all about your trip. That's a long trip, and he's going to get there in the wee hours. So be praying not only for Mark to have the strength. That's tiring. There's nothing like getting wiped out flying. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I read an article last night, so I kind of changed some of the stuff I was going to do. And the name of this article, it's just real short. I'm going to read the first part. It's called Discipleship, what Mark's been talking about. Discipleship or learning necessitates a teachable spirit. That we always talk about being humble, and therefore, if we're humble, we're going to be teachable to what God's truth has for us. And the article starts off, and it says, little boys growing up playing baseball with a big dream of making it to the professional league someday. A very small percentage of boys actually see that dream realized. However, upon arriving at their first big league ball practice, they suddenly discover that they still have coaches. In fact, they have more coaches as professionals than they did when they were playing in lower levels. They still are required to practice the fundamentals of the game. In short, professional baseball players never reach a place where they arrive at full development, full knowledge, and wisdom, so that they do not require a coaching staff. The best athletes are those who always keep a teachable spirit and are willing to make the necessary adjustments as they continue on. Well, it's interesting. Two summers ago, Jim Tullis and I went to a Sky Sox game. They're no longer the Sky Sox because they moved, and now it's the Vibes. And so we went to a Sky Sox game. I had gotten two free tickets. It was a day game against the Tacoma Rainiers, and the pitcher for Tacoma, Seattle's AAA club, had given me the two tickets. And so I was sitting with Jim with a bunch of families whose sons were playing for Tacoma, who was visiting, obviously, against the Sky Sox. And the people I sat next to on the left, their son, his name is Dan Vogelback. He was playing first base for the Tacoma Rainiers. And then this year, he finally made it up to the Seattle Mariners, up to the parent team, played in the major leagues, and actually played in the All-Star game. And he got named the most valuable player for the Seattle Mariners for this last season. It's funny because his dad, parents were extremely nice. His dad was probably about 6 feet 250, the exact same size as the son. Big hands, big strong guys. And Dan Vogelback had a tremendous first half of the season as mostly a designated hitter playing some first base, left-handed hitter. Second half of the season, how's he been, Cody?
Horrible.
Horrible. He's kind of stunk the second half of the season. And the reason why, in the first half, people didn't realize that he can hit fastballs really good. In fact, he can hit fastballs a long ways. So the second half of the season, guess what? He didn't see any what? Fastballs. Everything that was coming at him was off speed. Whether it be a slider, a curveball, everything's going to be slow, and he had a tough time. So what he needs to do, if he's to continue on in his professional career, because if he played the second half next year, he wouldn't have a year after that. So if he's to continue on, he has to make the proper adjustments, and he has to learn to adjust himself to what pitchers are giving him. And the same is what's talked about here, is that we need to come with teachable hearts to what God has in his word. The writer went on to say this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints, quoting from Ephesians 4, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity to the faith and knowledge in the Son of God. Why? So that we're not tossed back and forth by every new wind of doctrine, by everything that's out there. And that's actually what Russ had mentioned we're going to look at tonight. We're still going through the Word of Faith movement. And
trying to set everybody up so that we can have a greater appreciation for Justin Peters and what he teaches when he's here. Tonight we're actually going to use as an example, what do we do with certain gifts that become extremely controversial. Tonight we're going to pick on the gift of tongues and look at how are we to evaluate, how are we to, what are we to make of the gift of tongues, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture. But the process of discipleship, the process of growing, the process of becoming more like Christ just doesn't happen. It takes us working at it, and it takes God working in us, and that's what our hope is today, to be fed by the Word of God. So look at John chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few verses, and we're going to mostly look at 30 and 31, and then we're going to get through the rest of the chapter rather quickly because this really sets it up. People want to talk about freedom, and this gets used a lot. It gets used a lot out of context normally. You know, the truth will make you free, you know, if I just have some truth, and they don't understand all that's involved there. John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And what we're going to do today is look at a lot of scripture in the next couple of weeks. And this enters what is really an amazing section of John's gospel that does portray and highlight the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he is everything that we need. And we have Jesus as the eternal living word, and we go to him through the Spirit by the written word. And that's really what Jesus says there in verse 31. So the first thing is, I remind you of the context of Jesus' words. This is a section that began in chapter 5 when Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath. He had been there at the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. The context is hatred. We're going to see the context of John 8 goes from unbelief to sarcasm. There's contradictions. There's greater growing insults. Eventually, by the end of the chapter, they pick up the rocks. They want to kill Jesus. And we've seen that this has taken place. John has spent a lot of time speaking about the Feast of Booths, where Jesus is the living water. He's also the eternal light that gives life, and we are therefore to follow him, or as we saw in verse 24, we are to believe in him. Those become synonymous throughout here. And we need to understand here in the context of Jesus' words who he's speaking to. Because John is specific. He's not just speaking to the hostile mob, so to speak, but he's actually addressing the words of verse 31 of continuing in his word. That's addressed not to the hissing crowd, but to those who were said to believe in him. And this is unlike most evangelical ideas of say a prayer and you're forever saved, have total confidence because you did do something in time, therefore you are saved throughout eternity. Jesus didn't accept token acceptance, token approval, even token gestures, kind of like throwing a bone to Jesus. He expected his disciples to really follow and continue following after him. In fact, it says that he's speaking to those who were said to believe in him. But then look at verse 34. It goes on and he says to them that they are slaves of sin. Verse 37, he says, my word has no place in you. By the time he gets to verse 44, and this would go with the mob scene, your father is the devil. Verse 55, you're liars. And verse 59, they picked up stones. And so what Jesus did here, even with those who were seemingly believing in Jesus, that he draws a line in the sand to make sure they understand what it is to believe or what it is to follow after him. So secondly, let's let Jesus define this, the character of faith that we see in the words of Jesus. I mean, many would say, wait a second, John just said many came to believe in him. Why wasn't Jesus more excited about that? I mean, after all, when he goes and he's crucified, it's not like there's 120,000. And during the feast, there would have been hundreds of thousands that come to Jerusalem. And he's just got kind of a tiny band at the end of it. He should have been thinking, this is great. Like, loosen up, Jesus. But it's up to us to understand what Jesus was saying, that there are faith that saves and there is a faith that does not save. Don't turn there, but in James chapter 2, we have a question asked by James that is essential. And James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? And then he defines it. He says, can that faith save him? The faith that has no works, the faith that is not alive, the faith that does not continue, can that faith, James asks, actually save him? And so Jesus, not being impressed with quick responses, he says here that what it is actually to believe in him. And so what we find here is we have to go back to and understand and appreciate the full counsel of God. And in John 2, we saw this. In fact, if you want to turn back there in John chapter 2, it's verse 13, says it's the Passover. So there Jesus is with a whole horde of people. And he has done some signs, some miracles. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. He begins to tear it apart. And so by the time you get down to verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and you're going to find this, John uses this several times, many believed, or many of his disciples. And usually when you find the word many, it comes with a negative response. So here it says, many believed in his name. What were they doing? They were observing his signs. And that's one of the great themes we've seen. In John 6, Jesus says, you only followed me because I fed you. You're following me for the signs, not for who I am. And so he says, observing the signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself, or literally, they made out to be believing, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. He says he was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. Same thing in John 6, if you look at verse 59. It says in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And you'll see that phrase there again, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when he heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, because Jesus has been saying some hard things. Remember, we saw that? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, we don't like this. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen? So by the time you get to verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, we're going to see more examples of this through John's gospel, but it really goes back to what James said, can that faith save him? And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, speaking to the resurrection, he starts off chapter 15, the long chapter, with the gospel, and he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain or have an empty belief. There's a faith that saves, and there is a faith in Scripture that does not save. And that's why, for instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 asks the question, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. to see if you have saving faith, to make sure it's not a vain or an empty faith. So I want you to look at back at John 8, and you'll see in verse 31, the conditionality of Jesus' words. And conditionality is something that people don't like to hear because we want everything to be unconditional. But there's a conditionality, in a sense, within the unconditionality of God's saving faith, of his love. And we get lost in this because we don't deal with, in Western circles, the full counsel of God very well. And that's what we use lots of times as an example. As you look at some of the verbs of salvation, the Bible speaks that we have in the past, if we know Christ, we have been saved. The Bible speaks in the present as we are being saved. And the Bible speaks in the future as we shall be saved. The outcome of our faith, the glorification of our faith. And so here there's a conditionality. And we speak of unconditional election, for instance. God didn't elect anybody because of something he saw in them, or he knew that he would choose them, so he had to choose them first. It's unconditional. It's God's work. It's his prerogative. There's no condition set. But yet, there's a conditionality within that, because if there was no conditions, then there'd be literally universalism if you took most doctrines, because Jesus loves everybody. There's no conditions, therefore everybody should be recipients of that. Jesus would not have said of Judas, for example, where he said in Mark 14, it would have been good for that man if he were not born. Jesus speaks of one of his disciples, using the term loosely at that point, that it would have been better had Judas never been born. In fact, they didn't know when Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me, one of you are the son of perdition. We'll see in John 13, it says, the disciples began looking at each other at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There's Jesus and his 12 disciples, and they're all looking around going, who's he talking about? And you know human nature. They're wanting to know, who's he talking about? And they didn't all get together and say, it's got to be Judas. They didn't know who it was. Did Judas look like he had faith? Yes. Does all faith save? No, because that faith does not save, and we'll see why. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And Jesus, there's parallel passages of Jesus here giving the kingdom parables in verse 11. It says, now the parable is this. This is the explanation of the four different types of soils. So Jesus gives the parable, and now he goes back and he explains it. It says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So when the seed is thrown out, he's speaking about God's truth. Verse 11 says, and it begins to go through the four different types of soils. It says, these beside the road are those who have heard. This is soil number one. Okay, they hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So they heard the word. It was very temporary. It was removed. They're not saved. Soil number two in verse 13 is the rocky soil. Those on the rocky soil are those when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. And so they don't remain, as we'll see in a moment. They don't continue in his word. Verse 14 speaks of the third soil. This is the soil that gets choked out. It says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who heard. And as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, what is it that when Mark had us just read John 15, what is that? You'll bear much fruit. Why? So as to prove that you are what? My disciples. Fruit doesn't save us. Fruit is just the validation of being saved. Does that make sense? Of that saving faith. And then soil number four that is set apart from the other soils, because one hears, doesn't hear. Second, the rocky soil, it believes, doesn't believe, so as to be saved. Third one, choked out, more concerned about the life in this world, brings no fruit to maturity. Verse 15, but contrast. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. A word that we don't know very well in a temporary society. We come, we go. People don't have longevity very much in our society. In fact, this is a word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's very similar to the word we're going to be looking at, hupomone, which talks about endurance. Jesus, he endured the cross. He endured for the joy that was set before him. Not that all the joy was right there in the midst of it. He was suffering. The joy was before him. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is something that's not taught very much, sadly, in our Western cultures that want to think, I don't have to persevere because I've already got it. And the reality is, that's not biblical. In fact, if you were to take the Westminster Confession, does anybody know when the Mark and Joe, be quiet for a minute. When was the Westminster Confession written? Does anybody know? Which century would you give me? So the 17 is the middle 1600s. These guys were brilliant. The Westminster Confession, one little paragraph in chapter 17 on the doctrine of perseverance says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And that's when we deal with tensions in Scripture, that's one of those tensions. That you're saved, you're being saved, and you shall be saved. And that's where Jesus uses this if in then clause. Look at chapter 8 and verse 31, and you'll see here, it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And the word continue in the New American Standard is the word that we kept saying abide when you're reading through the hymnal there in John 15. Abide is something we don't use very much in our English language today. If I was to ask you, Chuck, where do you and Nori, I would say, live. I wouldn't say, you'd say to me, well, we abide out and divide. You don't say stuff like that today. We don't use the word. Does anybody use the word abide? I mean, so I hear people say, you know, I've heard this, what do you do as a Christian? Well, you just abide. And then you ask them, what's abide mean? I don't know. Because it says in John 15, you just need to be plugged in there at the branch and you abide. It's nothing magical, mystical. It has actually pretty simple meaning. And John loved the word. Going through 1 John, and I think I'm the one that gave these poor guys the Flatlanders Bible study the name. But going through on Tuesdays, we're going through 1 John, and Jonathan and Zach are doing an excellent job. And we have that word, abide, remain, continue. It's all over the place. In fact, John used abide, continue, remain. He used it 40 times in his gospel. He uses it 24 times in 1 John. It's only used 118 times in the entire New Testament. And so when you go to John 15, we're going to see that. How many times was that? It was the word abide, I abide in you, you abide in me, my word abides in you. It was constant. Well, the word in the Greek is pretty simple. It's a simple term. Actually, we think of a fish. It's minnow, not spelled that way. But it simply means to remain, to stay, to continue. Or I like one of the definitions, it's to persist. Something that we give up easy today. It's to actually persist at something. One of the times it's used is Matthew 11. Listen to this one. This is just basic. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you. Now, what happened to Sodom? It was destroyed. Okay, it was destroyed back there in Genesis. He said, had Sodom seen the miracles that you've seen, Sodom would, and it says literally, it would have remained to this day. Sodom was destroyed. It was not there. Had Sodom minnowed or remained, it would still be there. So there's nothing special. The word just simply means when we speak of following Christ, when we speak of believing in Christ, it means you persist. It's real. So it continues on. That which is dead doesn't continue. It stops. And so there's a conditionality. If you continue, if you abide, if you remain, if you persist in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine. So look at the contrast of Jesus' words. And I bring this up because I did have a couple other points and I change it. Contrast, because you know, we talk about the tension. Some of you have not been with us when we've talked about that. You can talk about human freedom, God's sovereignty. Where does that fit together? It seems like there's lots of tensions in Scripture. When you deal with the tensions, you deal with the whole counsel of God. I mean, I can't explain it. How do we believe in one God that exists in three persons? How do we believe that Jesus is the second person in the Trinity and he becomes a man and he's fully God and he's fully man? I can't grasp that. The hypostatic union where together he's the God-man. I mean, we talk about tensions. And the easiest thing to do when you read church history is to remove the tensions. Why? Because I believe Satan is an expert at polarization. Satan wants us to go to one side or the other, and you put the truth together, and you usually find it's that biblical balance of the whole counsel of God. And so it's a contrast. There's warnings given to those who believed. Jesus, in speaking, he says, if you continue, he's given a warning because it also says, if you don't continue, then you're not my disciples. So that was a warning of caution to those people, but it was also comfort. If you're a true believer and you follow after me, you're my disciple. There's both sides to that. But today we seem to fall on one side and we want our cake and eat it too. Is that true? So any doctrine we could say that teaches eternal security, but leaves out the perseverance of the saints, actually ends up distorting the doctrine of salvation itself. Holiness, the Bible says, is there, and if we want heaven without holiness, then we've ignored the whole purpose of why God chose us in the first place, is eventually to have a people that will become just like Christ. And we don't want to water down the biblical witness. We want to say, this is the glorious gospel of his amazing grace. And part of his amazing grace is that we would even continue because we don't continue by ourselves. In fact, just listen. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in Jude, the balance here, because if you have a, I want you to understand this. If you have a promise like this, it doesn't ignore the caution. And if you don't take the caution, ignore the promises. You have to have both of those together as the full counsel of God's truth. And in Jude, it says in verse 19, it's speaking to those who are unsaved, the false teachers. In fact, that's where Justin Peter's clouds without water comes from, or a little bit earlier in Jude verse 12. In verse 19, it says those who are devoid of the Spirit. And then verse 20 says, but you. So he says those devoid of the Spirit, but you is a contrast speaking to believers. But you, beloved, build up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's that perseverance of the saints. We are, as beloved, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Verse 24 says, now to him who is what? Able to keep you. And the word there, able, I don't like the translation because it's almost like he can do it. It means, it's a word where we get dynamite from. He's powerful enough to keep you. But we are to be about keeping ourselves. In Philippians chapter 3, in fact, turn there. Philippians 3. And here you see both sides of the tension. We persevere. We keep ourselves in his love. He keeps us because he is able. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Both sides beautifully right there together in one verse. Now, this is an excellent book called A Body of Divinity. How many of you have read anything by Thomas Watson? Devotionals. Thomas Watson is brilliant. Some of his, I mean, he wrote back in the 1600s, and the way they wrote was so rich. I mean, they can draw pictures. But if you turn to Thomas Watson on the perseverance of the saint, because this is basically his synopsis on the Westminster Confession, this isn't typical Watson, but it's pretty true. Christians, now listen, this is deep, do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. Thank you, Mr. Watson. Perseverance, it doesn't come to the Christian who sits still and does nothing. Perseverance comes by following the Lord Jesus Christ. So flip back a page in Philippians 2, and you'll see in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always believed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Now, are we saved by works? No, never. But he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How is it we persist in our salvation? Verse 13, for it's God who has at work in you. And see, you have both sides right there in the same section. It's God who has at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It just doesn't happen. If God is at work at us, we work out our salvation. We're not saved by works, but we're not saved for nothing. We're saved for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to become conformed to his image. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, we're not saved by doing the will of God, as in works. We're saved by grace for good works. Warning in verse 18 about many antichrists have appeared. It's the last hour. So verse 19, John summarizes this where he says, they went out. Now, I want you to look carefully. from us, so they meaning those who do not do the will of God, they went out, they didn't remain, they left, they went out, but they were not really of us. What he's saying here is the one that doesn't stick with Christ, continue with Christ, wasn't really of Christ. For if they'd been of us, meaning not with us, but of us as in substance being saved, they would have remained. There's that word, abide, continue with us. But they went out. Why? So that it would be shown that they were not of us. They never belonged to us. Now remember Judas as the example. Judas was right there with them. And when Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me tonight, they all said, who? They didn't know who it was. But it was proven, obviously, because Judas goes out into the darkness. And so here it says, why was this done? So that it would show they weren't really of us. Look at verse 20. There's a contrast. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, speaking of know the truth. Now skip down to verse 25, and you'll see here there's a promise which he himself made to us. What is it? It's eternal life. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him, that anointing, it, the work of the Spirit, it remains, it abides in you, it continues in you. At the end of the verse, you abide, you continue in him. Verse 28 that Zach covered on Tuesday. Now, little children, abide or remain, continue in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. How so? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is, this is key, is what? Born of him. So those who are born ultimately are those who remain. Those who were not of us do not remain. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. And that's not talking about struggling with sin, because as there's, we live in the tension of Galatians 5:17, where it says spirit against flesh, flesh against spirit. Each moment of each day we make decisions as to, am I going to glorify God or am I going to choose to live this for myself? We struggle with that. We sin. We're still sinners, but we're not overcome by sin. Why? Because his seed. What's his seed? Remember we saw that, for instance, in Luke chapter 8. It's his word. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. It's very clear that the one who is born, his seed remains in us so that we remain. The one who is not born of God doesn't have his seed, it's temporary, and they fall away. They are not the ones who remain. And so these passages Jesus gave in John 8 as a warning, you want to follow me? How many times did he say, this is the requirements? And when Jesus, for instance, he had the rich young ruler, he loved his riches. What did Jesus hit him with? Don't love your riches. And he says, I've done all these things. And it says that he walked away grieved. And it didn't say that Jesus went after him and said, come on, let's cut a deal. Don't leave. We only have a few people. And you can imagine the disciples. What is Jesus doing again? This guy's got money. We have no place to lay our head. He's the rich young ruler. He could help us. He walked away. And it's comforting because in the context of Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant, in speaking of the New Covenant, Jeremiah says, the words of God, I will make an everlasting covenant with them so that they will not turn away. He says that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. His seed abides in the believer, the one who is born, that they do, by God's grace, persevere. So fifth, the characterization of Jesus' disciples. We'll see this next week. Chapter 8, verse 47, it talks about that they are immersed in the Word. Verse 42, it says that they love Jesus, they love the Father. But let me give you an illustration here. Let me finish this with, and next week we'll see what it is to live in Christ in freedom. But in Luke chapter 22, you remember the words? You compare Peter to Judas. Because Judas, remember, he's a son of perdition. Judas fell away. Judas didn't remain. But Peter fell flat in his face. What's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And it doesn't say that Jesus says, and I said, no, we don't want to ever go through those things. He said Satan has demanded permission, and he did it. So was permission granted? Of course. He says, but I prayed for you. He didn't say this to Judas, I prayed for you. He says, Peter, I prayed for you, what? That your faith would not fail. And the word fail is where we get the word eclipse from. Literally, that's what it is in the Greek. And he says, and once you have turned again, meaning once you fall flat on your face and you repent of that, he says, get up and strengthen your brethren. Continue on in the faith. Now, we're going to see later on in John chapter 17, where we have Jesus praying. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Father, keep them. He prays to the Father, keep them in your name. And he says again, while I was guarding them, none of them have perished, so keep them in your name. And that prayer doesn't just speak of those 11, that prayer speaks of those who came from the work of those 11, because it says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through what? Their word. Brings us back to the word of God. So how's Jesus pray for us? In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, therefore, he is, and there's that word again, able. Mike Bulwar texts me on Friday morning, and Mike stepped out for a second. He got guys that patrol, and Mike gave me a word that Megan just learned in college. What is it?
Ableist.
Someone who isn't disabled so they can do something. That's the way a lot of people think of God. He's able to keep us. Now, here's that word. Therefore, he is able. Now, he's powerful. He will accomplish that which he sets himself to. Therefore, he is fully powerful to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He prays for us that we would be saved. What? Remember, we have been saved. We are in the process of being saved, and we shall be saved forever. And what's he praying? He is fully capable, able to save forever those who draw near to him. Who are those who draw near to him? The ones that he has pulled close to himself by his gift of salvation. What's a defining moment for Peter? Remember, we saw in John chapter 6, many of his disciples said, we don't like what you're saying. That's tough words. And you go a few verses and it says they walked away. they withdrew and were walking with him no more. So Jesus, it says, turns around to the 12 and he says, okay, you guys going to leave now too? And Peter says, no, Lord, where shall we go? And this becomes crucial. You have the words of eternal life. He didn't say, we love your music, Jesus. We love the programs and the fellowship. He said, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And think of it, because Peter wasn't perfect. Don't you love that example? He fell flat in his face, but it says, I prayed for you. That when you do fall, you're going to get up again. Now strengthen your brethren. And you think of Peter, even after Pentecost, was Peter perfect? No. It says Paul confronted him to his face. He wasn't perfect, but he continued on. He persisted in faith according to truth. And when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, people love to quote that part, take my yoke upon you, but they forget what the second part says. Is, take my yoke upon you, and it says what? Learn from me. Continue in my word. Keep going. And why is that? Because we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, Peter said, to be ready to be revealed in the last day. Why? So the proof of your faith, Peter said, that eventually through trials, through all the things of this world, we would obtain the outcome of faith, that is the salvation of our souls. And you talk about Peter, did he always say, well, you know what? I've read through the word. I don't need it. I've had people here, I'm always amazed. Well, I don't need to come to this because I've studied that before. Seriously, you've studied that before. So you now are the living testimony of that passage. Because Peter, in 1 Peter 1, he says that we have the living and enduring word of God. And he doesn't say, just read it through once and that cuts it. Just check it off. Don't have to go through it again. Because the second time he says, as long as I remain in this body, he goes, I'm going to remind you of the things what? You already know. I mean, people think, unless you get something fresh, something exciting. Remember last week? Where's Christianity really lived out? It's in the dullness of everyday life. It's trying to be consistent living our faith day after day. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter, he says, all grass is, flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls off. That's not real exciting. He says, but contrast, he says, the word of the Lord endures forever. And he said, this was the word which is preached to you. This is what we need, is the word of God. Because when Jesus said, continue on in my word, he didn't say continue on liking me. He didn't say continue on because you like the people. Continue on because you like this, because you like that, because these things are kind of nice and it makes you feel better about yourself. He said, continue on what? In my word. And his seed abides in us. And so we press on. It's God's work. But like Watson said, it's not going to just happen. It has to be done. Why? Because it's a heart that wants to glorify God. And it brings us always back to having to really look at my own heart and say, am I following closely to Christ? Or am I kind of like Peter at this point, keeping my distance, arrogantly, ready to fall flat in my face? Or am I like Judas, ready to go out into the night? And thankfully, he's the author of what? And the perfecter of our faith. And when you feel like, I don't know, I struggle. You know what recognizing struggle is? That's good. Because the bad is when you don't think you struggle. I'm above struggling. Or you think, I don't really struggle. I must be pretty good. We're at our strongest when we're at our weakest. And when we're at our weakest is when we see the glory of Christ. I am not high tech. So when I was down here the other day, we had our prayer meeting, and afterwards, I went in there with my handy-dandy thumb drive to make sure that what I have for tonight for just a few minutes will actually show up on the thumb drive, just in case, you know, Mike's not here, and you can plug it in behind, you can plug it in below, and so I'm trying to just, I want to verify for myself that it's actually going to work. So I go to this one section that we're not going to show tonight, but we'll show it eventually. And it's from the Strange Fire Conference back in 2013 at Grace Community Church, dealing with the things we've been dealing with, what Justin Peters will be talking about when he comes here. But it's excellent. It's Johnny Erickson Tata, and it was in 2013. Do you know that in a couple weeks, does anybody know how old Johnny Erickson Tata is going to be? She'll be 70 years old. Over five decades in that wheelchair as a quadriplegic. And she was talking about that she had just been to the doctor and she found out that she had cancer. So she's driving home and she's in her wheelchair and she's in the back and she's looking at Ken, her husband's face, and they're talking back and forth. And I just turned it to this. I happened to hit this one section where she says, and it's really good. Ken says, suffering is like a little splash of hell. Just not the full thing, but just a little splash of hell. So then they're talking about the reality of suffering and what they're going through. And I mean, even if she doesn't have cancer, she's suffering. But now she's suffering, compounding the suffering. And so there she is, and she finds out she has cancer. And so they are talking about this little splash of hell. And so then Ken pulls into the driveway and she says, I can see his face in the rearview mirror. And he asked me this question. He goes, well, if suffering is a little splash of hell, then what's a little splash of heaven? And she said, it's very good, because our propensity is to think this. We think if suffering is a little splash of hell, then a little splash of heaven must be a good day when everything goes my way, or a day that everything is in what she called it was an easy breezy day. Everything finally is as it should be every day. And she said, that's not a little splash of heaven. She said the little splash of heaven when they were talking was when they get the splash of hell and they realize it's in the splash of hell that I now see Jesus Christ. And seeing Jesus Christ in the splash of hell reminds me that I don't have to suffer hell forever because of Christ. Seeing Christ in the little splash of hell reminds me that it really doesn't matter what happens, if it's an easy, breezy day or not, because I have Christ, and if I have Christ, I have everything I need. You should know that the little splash of heaven is simply Christ. And so we persist in his word, not so that we would be scholars, but that we would love Christ and love Christ even more. And that's how she could say in the next sentence, she's thankful for her afflictions. You don't hear that very often today, do you? We don't like to say that, do we? Do we think that if I say I'm thankful for my afflictions, then he'll give me more? He says, if you like this, let's go for it. You want a splash? I'll dump it on you. No, it doesn't matter what gets dumped on us. But if it makes us see the glory of Christ, then it's worth it. And we will only press on. And we're going to see where Jesus made it clear. If the world hated me, it's not going to appreciate you. And that's actually a pretty loose translation, isn't it? Because he didn't say that. He said, if they hated me, they will what? They will hate you. We will only continue on in the faith when we do it according to his word. And we only continue in his word when we realize it is his word. And he gave this to us. And we want to treasure it because he's the most valuable commodity in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even the passages that can seem very difficult. When they're truly broken down, they become rather simple in essence, and it's the glory of Christ versus the futility of this world. Father, we get tugged. We get tired. We doubt. We fear. We get insulted. We get hurt. We complain. We're not thankful. We do all those things, as Mark had said earlier, that we can become rather weak and iffy and flippant disciples. So, Father, we pray that in the splashes of both heaven and hell, that we would see the glory of Christ. And we would see the glory of Christ is the glory of the splashes of heaven. Father, this week when we have an easy breezy day, we pray that we would give thanks because we have Christ. And if we have a difficult day, that we would give thanks because we have Christ. And that you would help us, cause us, give us the strength to continue on in his word. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know his word, does not know what the gospel means in their own life, does not have that hope, Father, show them the futility of that and point them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you work in imperfect vessels. Continue the work. Pray that you would continue, that we would go to the uttermost, that we would be saved to finality, that we would someday be able to look in your face and worship you forever. May we encourage each other in that, and Father, live for your glory this week, in Jesus' name.
Come follow me.